Would you take your Bibles and turn back to Ephesians, please? Ephesians. George Burns said that a good sermon has to have a good beginning and a good ending, and the two should be as close together as possible. The reason why a preacher often begins with some kind of illustration or a bit of humor is not just to be gratuitous, it's not comedy hour, but you folks have all been someplace all day long and your minds are hither and yon, and I'm trying to bring it together and bear upon a particular passage, and somehow I've got to put out the hook and draw you into these things. We're in a subject in Ephesians chapter 2 that is a little more studious than what we're used to. We have to listen not only with our heart but with our mind, because we're learning some things, trying to learn some things that are important. We call it doctrine. Folks say, well, doctrine, that's what people need when they're sick. No, this is preventative. This is doctrine getting ready, helping us understand how to stay well. I preached some, well, oftentimes when I go to churches in them, I will begin and teach some of the doctrines of their church to remind them of where they are. And when they're looking for a pastor, they need to have these things in mind. It's not always entertaining. It's a reminder. And I was talking to one couple, a doctor and his wife, and I was explaining, I think she asked us why I preach these messages. And I said, well, you know, when you don't understand our doctrine. And she said, who cares? Who cares? I said to the midweek crowd that the main problem in America is apathy. Who cares? So often in the church, the problem is apathy. Who cares? Well, I didn't make it known today. I didn't promote it that I'm going to be teaching tonight on covenant and dispensational theology. I didn't think that would draw a crowd. I just didn't. You know, I heard about a teacher, a science teacher, was trying to teach his class, explaining latitude and longitude and the degrees and minutes and all that kind of stuff. And the teacher said, suppose I asked you to meet me for lunch at 23 degrees, 4 minutes north latitude, 45 degrees, 15 minutes east longitude. After a confused silence, a voice volunteered, I guess you'd be eating alone. I thought, well, if I said too much about this sermon, I'd be eating alone. I'd be here for the feast myself. But I think because we're in Ephesians, and in this particular passage, and I almost skipped over this section I talked about this morning because it's difficult to grab people and get them into this, but it's so very important. We're talking about the church. And it has been a secret, and it's being unveiled here. And so I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And read a verse there. Well, 1 and verse 10, actually. If I can find it. There we go. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together one in all things in Christ. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together one in all things. Or all things in Christ. And chapter 3. Turn over there, if you will, please. Chapter 3. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit here today. So I want to say, as I begin this discussion, that I am a dispensationalist. I come to that conclusion because of my hermeneutics. That is, how do you interpret the Bible? How do you understand? You understand this is the Word of God, but how do you conclude? What is it saying? As that's called hermeneutics, how you go into the Word and bring it out and try to come out with a valid, legitimate rendering of what God is saying. Dispensations is our position, my position. Turn to John chapter 1, if we will, please. We're going to flip through some of these pages, but John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 29. Did I say that? I didn't mean John chapter 1. I mean John chapter 1, verse 17. Somebody took my pages out of the Bible. Okay, there it is. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law, that's the Old Testament, was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, you do not have to be seminary trained to know that there is a distinction between what was in the Old Testament and what is in the New Testament. Nobody would have to teach you that. You'd know that by looking at that particular passage. You would know there are differences, there are distinctions in different parts of God's Word. You are a dispensationalist, whether you know it or not. You do believe there is an Old Testament and a New Testament. At least there are two dispensations. There are more than that, but you are aware there are two, and you'd have to agree with that. There's an Old Testament and there's a New Testament. The way that God did things, dealt with people in the Old Testament, is different than the way God is dealing with people in the New Testament. Well, we can search out and find several of those dispensations. Tonight, because we're talking about the church, I want to bring to you a very light discussion about the conclusion, the difference in hermeneutics between the covenant theology and dispensational. I mean, how do we come up with different understandings of, I'm going to just zero it into the church. This is not a broad introduction to covenant theology. I'm not going to go deep into dispensational. You can go to Dave's class. He's already doing that. You've already been through that, many of you. Wouldn't be bad for us to do that, but that's not where I'm trying to focus on. Ephesians is talking about the church. So it's important that we understand this. You're looking for a pastor. You want to make sure he understands the difference. I ask a candidate, I will ask him, when did the church begin? You know, a Reformed theologian has a different opinion than you. Now, I'm not giving this discussion so that you can be a critic or that you can argue with people. I just think our church needs to have an understanding why it's important that our pastoral candidate wholeheartedly holds to this understanding that you have. So I don't ask them primarily, are you a Calvinist? Yeah, that's, it takes a lot of explanation in that. I ask them, what's the outcome of your theology? When did the church begin? What's God's plan for Israel? You're going to find that I want to zero in on that particular idea. But God, obviously, the way he dealt in former ages, the way he's dealing in this age, the way he's going to deal in the millennium is different. And I want you to understand that. You'll understand your neighbors better. I am not trying to make you argumentative, anybody. I don't think you should argue with somebody who has a different opinion about this. We're just talking about in the family. It's a family discussion, what we believe and why we believe it and how it distinguishes. And why I'm saying covenant theology, because we could talk about other forms of theology, is because we're surrounded with covenant theology, Reformed theology. And the sad fact is, from our seminaries and colleges, folks, fellows are coming, they're quite ambiguous. They are not quite sure what they are. And it comes out when they talk to us. I'm sad about that. Folks, we're going to have, the deacons are going to present to you minor modifications in your articles of faith. It's not that they were wrong. It's not that you were wrong. It is that people are coming to us that we have to have a better clarification. And so just a few words in your articles of faith help that to be distinguished. And this is very important that you understand in this particular subject, covenant theology, basically just when did the church begin? What is the nature of the church? We just confine it to that. This is not a deep study. I'm just going to try to present what their conclusion is, what our conclusion is. So when did the church begin? What's the nature of the church? I handed out a pretty complete outline for you if you want to follow along on that. So first, covenant theologians declare, most of them, that the church began in Old Testament times. Some go back to Adam. The church, the Christian church, began with Adam. Now, Dr. Kuyper, it's a familiar name for us, Dr. Kuyper, in The Glorious Body of Christ, page 22, quote, "It may be asserted that Adam and Eve constituted the first Christian church." That's the conclusion of a covenant theologian. Now, you would know that doesn't sound right to you. You might not understand why, but you will before we get done. That does not sound right to you. Covenant theologian Charles Hodges, who was a leader in the Presbyterian Church here in the past century and professor at Princeton University and Seminary, where their fellows got trained, in his Systematic Theology, page 3, verse 5, page, volume 3, page 5, he says, and I quote, "The church under the new dispensation is identical with that under the old dispensation." Now, just change that dispensation to testament, because that's the same thing. Read it this way. That the things in the church in the Old Testament is the same as the church in the New Testament. That doesn't sound right to you. That would sort of make a bell jangle in your mind. Say, that wouldn't sound right to you. Well, why is that? Why is that? Because of our hermeneutic differences, how we interpret the Word of God. And I'm not going to get into that. I'm just trying to tell you the conclusions. Another one, Louis Burkhoff, a Christian Reformed theologian, professor at Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, his Systematic Theology, page 571, I quote, "The church existed in the old dispensation as well as the new and are essentially the same." Essentially the same, all the way back through. No distinction. I'd like to just throw in a thought. It's because of that theology, because of the conclusions, that they baptize babies. You wonder why they baptize babies. Well, they have reasons. But you would disagree with their conclusion because of how they arrived at the conclusions. So it's important for you. I'm not trying to make you deep theologians. I just think we need to know why we're going to be very careful. And it may be quite a search because we're finding out that schools are usually depend upon you got to look at carefully. And we may have to broaden our pool to find the people that we want here. So way back there, that's when it stopped. So we come to covenant theology, not only about when did the church begin, they would say it goes way back. Way back in the Old Testament, way back to the beginning in Genesis, in fact. I want to talk about the nature of the church. The nature of the church. The nature of the church. What they would say is the church is a continuing community of God's people. It started way back in the Old Testament, and it's a continuing group, the same people. And so they come out with Israel and the church being the same. The church and Israel is the same. Now, you might not know why, but you'd right immediately say, that doesn't sound right. Well, that's a big theological foundation. Israel of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament are the same. So all saints from all periods of time in history are members of the church. Whether they live back in the Old Testament or whether they're living today or whether they come out of the tribulation. Since there'll be saints on earth during the tribulation period, then they say the church is a part of the tribulation. You'd say, well, that doesn't sound right. That's not what you think. That's what the Bible tells you. And then they come up with that there'll be one resurrection, not a series, but there's just one resurrection. All the saints at all the time, all at one time. That's just a couple of the conclusions of the couple of theology. Now, I'm not trying to explain why they... That's just a conclusion. So let's take a look at the dispensational theology on those same matters, the time the church began and the nature of the church. I went into this morning somewhat. Not very much. When did the church begin? This is important. We would say the church did not begin until Pentecost. And we have reasons why we say that. The church was prophesied. The Lord prophesied. He said, I'm going to build my church. That was future at that particular point. Now, he was there in the sense that he was beginning to form. He'd already called the apostles, and there were already some converts and so forth. But it was not. It was like Adam was, in a sense. He was formed in body, but he hadn't had the breath of life. He was not yet spirit. He was not complete. Well, the church was beginning to be gathered, but it was not formed until the breath of the Holy Spirit blew, came into the church and began his ministry in the church age. So Dr. Earl Rademacher, I just wanted to say, we have some well-known, respected theologians that are not of the covenant opinion. Dr. Rademacher writes in his book, What is the Church All About?, page 201, the church did not come into functional existence, a living reality, until the day of Pentecost. I could have added to that a list of other theologians. I think one is sufficient. I just want you to know it's not just this country bumpkin preacher that holds this opinion. This is a great body of believers that understand that though the church was an essential part for humanity, God's plan for humanity, it was in the mind of God from eternity past, but it did not come into being until it was the time, in the fullness of time, when he began the church. And it didn't happen until 10 days after the ascension. There were things that were necessary before the church could be formed. And 10 days after the ascension, remember, it was 40 days he was on earth ministering to the apostles and followers. He went to glory, and he came on the day of Pentecost. That's 10 days after 40. That's a whole Bible study behind that. But what I'm trying to say is the church, the New Testament church, could not be formed apart from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that forms the church. And he would not form the church until the basis for the church had taken place, which I'll get into here. But just get, again, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that all the New Testament believers, Jew and Gentiles alike, are placed into the body of Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. So it was necessary for the Holy Spirit to come in this ministry in the age of the church. It was necessary for him to come before the church would begin. And it was future until that. Now in Luke 3, John the Baptist said to the people listening that he wasn't baptizing with the Spirit in his time, but there's one that's going to come, speaking of the Lord. It was future that. Understand that? I'm going to baptize you with the water. That was John's baptism. He only spoke the gospel of John's baptism, which was the kingdom gospel, was not the gospel of salvation. And he said that when the Lord comes, he's going to take it further. In Acts 1:4, then Jesus also predicted that it was yet future, that they were to remain in Jerusalem until the baptism of the Spirit. Well, there couldn't be no church until the baptism of the Spirit. Acts 2, then the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. That was the birthday of the church. And so, therefore, I'm saying that historically the church did not begin until Pentecost. Pentecost. Many of you have just been going through the Gospel of John. There's much in there that will bear to this subject that we're talking about. In John 7, 38, 39, Jesus promised the believers that they would possess rivers of living water, and he explained that In verse 39, he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those who would believe in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, and Jesus was not yet glorified. So it's very plain that it was future, even in the Gospels. And if without the baptism of the Spirit, without the ministry of the Spirit, there was no body of Christ. So the church began, the church was born at Pentecost. Now back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I left off in chapter 3 where Paul mentioned that this was a mystery. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, which I have briefly written already. He had already written about this, alluded to this, spoke about this in Romans and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians. Paul develops this new revelation. But I'm going to read this passage right here in Ephesians and just kind of listen to it. He's speaking to the Gentiles. He says, you have heard of the gospel of the dispensation of grace of God. That's verse 2. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. A mystery is something that has been hid. It's been in the heart of God since way back in eternity past. But it was not made known to man. If, as the covenant theologians say, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all those fellows were in the church, they didn't know anything about it. Because nobody knew anything about it. It was a secret hidden in the past by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. This is why I'm bringing this to you. We are to understand the distinction between the ages. Church was a mystery, but now it's revealed. When did it happen? It started at Pentecost. I'll give you some reasons why that was. But which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And here's the amazing thing, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partake of the same body. There was no body of Christ prior to the Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and placed Jew and Gentile together in one body. The body of Christ is the church. There was no church prior to Pentecost. I'm hammering a point. I don't think you'll miss it. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of the Spirit. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So something about this is a marvelous, wonderful message for us. To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That's the church. Which from the beginning of ages had been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers of the heaven. What is he saying there? He's saying even the angels didn't know this. The angels didn't know this. We give testimony to the angels of this great mystery that God had. And so it was a secret that God had in his heart. He didn't reveal it to any created being. It's something that you, by your natural thinking, or even Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or all the great men of God, they could not know this in their natural understanding. God didn't reveal it to them. It's something God had revealed. It's a mystery. There will come to time when the Holy Spirit begins that ministry, uniting the church. It's a new thing. A new thing. Remember? Covenant theology says it's the same. It started way back there in Abraham and nothing's changed. It's just like it always has been. No. I see in the Word of God something really drastic and dramatically happened. Ephesians 3:8. To me, who am less than all the saints, none of the saints knew this. I don't know how the covenant theology says they knew they were a part of a continuum of the people of God. When nobody knew it. None of the saints knew this, that I should preach it to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That amazes me that nothing knew, not even the angels knew about that. So all right, now a couple of conclusions in this point. Since God kept this knowledge, this mystery, the church, from the ages past, they didn't know anything about it until God revealed it. until we got to the New Testament when they revealed it. Therefore, the church did not exist before the New Testament. And there are some other conditions that I'm going to add to that. There was no revelation about the church until we get here to the New Testament time. Now, the Old Testament revealed that the Gentiles would be reached by the gospel. Isaiah 60, verse 1 through 3, it tells us about the Gentiles being saved. Perhaps I should read that to you. It's Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Yeah, it's predicted that the Gentiles would share and participate in the gospel. But nobody back there understood the formation of the church. Not at all. Now, I mentioned this morning, but if you're back in Ephesians chapter 2, I want to read verse 14. For he himself is our peace. That is, you know that now. You know what he's talking about. He's the peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. You're theologians now. You've just studied that this morning. You know what he's talking about. He is our peace, who has made both one. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to you unless you're understanding what I'm saying, what the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles all the way through the Old Testament. He broke down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the atonement, that is, the enmity, the hostility, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and that he made one new man. One new. Underscore that. Covenant theologians say it's been the same from way past, and it's not changed. It's the same, and it's going to be the same on out to the future. No, wait a minute. It says there's something new happened here. He's got a new man, a new group. And now there's only three groups. There's the unsaved Jews, the unsaved Gentiles, and the body of Christ, the Church of Christ. Which are you in? So the church could not be formed until Jesus' death. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 16. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. I'm saying there could be no church until Jesus shed his blood. And then he brought together two into one body. So, second thing. Since there's one body, the church is formed as a result of Jesus' death. Obviously, before Jesus' death, there was no church. There could not be a church, because it's the blood of Jesus Christ as the means by which the Holy Spirit brings you into body. Does that make myself plain? So I'll ask a candidate, when did the church begin? And what they answer, I know where their theology is. That's not the only question. That's not the only question. But don't ask a front out bold question. Don't ask a theology question because they have a different answer. Ask a question, they have to give the result, the conclusion of their theology. So three. Since Paul in Ephesians 2:15 describes the union of the Jew and Gentile as one new man, this union of Jew and Gentile forms a new body. It's different from anything that's been seen before. Again, I'm saying I cannot really in any way agree with the covenant theology that says that all things are the same from Adam on. And you know yourself today, as you deal with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, they may be somewhere saved. They have a different idea how you come to Christ, and you got to be in the covenant, got to be in that Abraham, and born in Abraham, and all this stuff you know add to it. But no, something different altogether. It's a new thing. The fourth thing, Acts 20 verse 28, Paul stated categorically, plainly, that the church was purchased with Christ's own blood. The church was purchased. There was no church prior to Christ purchasing it. He paid it with his blood. He paid it with his blood. So No church before that. And then the other thing I want to mention is that the church in this age is made up of a distinctive group of saints who have a peculiar position in what's called the church age, this age, this dispensation of grace. How is that? Well, number one, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christ lives in me. Number two, we're put in the body of Christ. We're in Him. He's in us. We're in Him. Now, they knew nothing about this. I'm saying the church group is distinct from the Old Testament group, obviously. And so Israel and the church are not the same. So I asked the question to the candidate, what's God's plan for Israel? If he hems and haws, I know we better look a little further and find somebody else, because it's very plain in the scripture that they're separate. They're not identical. And God still has a plan that's going to be fulfilled to Israel. That's what all Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all about. And we just don't have an hour to look at that. So something is distinctive about our relationship to the Holy Spirit that they did not experience back there. It's unique. We're in Him and He's in us. And He will never leave us. He's permanently in us. That's what Jesus was talking about in John 14, about the coming of the Spirit. That's what Jesus referred to in Acts chapter 1 about waiting for the Holy Spirit. That's what Acts chapter 12 talks about, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then there is that episode that you'll be familiar with in Acts chapter 9, where 19, excuse me. Maybe I'll turn to that, because that's sometimes a confusing thing to people. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And verse 19. Are you finding it? Acts 19. Sometimes it's a confusing passage to people. Let's just touch base there real quick. Acts 19, where those at Ephesus were asked, in verse 2, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there was a Holy Spirit. You can't be a part of the body of Christ if you don't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptized them. What's the problem here? They weren't saved. They weren't saved. He said to them, into what were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Well, John's baptism was into the getting prepared for the kingdom of God. He didn't preach the gospel of death, burial, resurrection of Christ. They didn't know anything about that. They weren't yet saved. They had incomplete understanding. And so they went on. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the gospel of the people that they should believe on him and who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Well, they hadn't even heard this. So when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. They got saved and then they were baptized and they were then filled with the Spirit and added to the church. Or baptized in the Spirit and added to the church. I'm just saying, you can't be a part of the body of Christ unless you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's not experiential. It happens when you're saved. It happened and you can know it's true because God's word says it's true. Don't you know that as many as you're baptized into one body, it says past tense, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Am I going too fast? I'm trying to cover a lot of ground. Some of this is familiar to you anyhow. So why we had not even heard whether there's such a thing as a spirit, they said in verse 2. So sometimes there need to be a little more explanation. Next thing is, throughout history, there has been distinctions between the saints. There's Old Testament saints, there's church saints, there's tribulation saints, there's millennial saints. There are distinctions in those groups. It's not the same. But the theologian, a couple of theologians say, start back in Abraham and it's all one continuous people all the way through and there's only one resurrection. They don't make any distinctions, see. Well, I can't agree with that. And again, I'm not saying you should be argumentative. I just want you to understand why we're careful in this particular area. There's a distinction between the saints and the... Now, John the Baptist, among whom there's none greater among women. But Jesus said that he is the least in the kingdom is greater than he. How can that be? how can anybody here be greater than John the Baptist? He's talking about your position in Christ. John was an Old Testament saint, last prophet. We're a New Testament saint. What's the difference? We have a position. It boggles our mind that God would allow us to be having this position of being in Christ and Christ being in us. And it's going to last out into eternity future, because when you read, well, first I ought to go back to John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and show you a passage here so I can tell you why I'm getting excited about this. In John chapter 3, are you there yet? John chapter 3. John chapter 3. There we go. I got a 10 page. I would like to start reading verse 26, but we're running out of time, so let me read verse 29. He who has the bride, I better back up. You'll be confused. Verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Teacher, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourself bear me witness that I have said, I am not Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Now, we'd have to go back into Revelation 19 about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, we better turn there. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. In my haste, I might cause you to misunderstand. It says in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. I'll back up. I'll start at verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as a sound of many waters and as a sound of many thunderings saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. So we're talking about that event that occurs in heaven while the tribulation going on earth. And notice who's there. The marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife, who's the wife? That's the bride of Christ. They're not on earth. Tribulation going on earth, but the bride of Christ is at the wedding. To her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper. Well, now you don't invite, you send out an invitation for the wedding. You don't send one to the groom or to the bride. You send it to the friends of the bridegroom. That's John the Baptist. That's the Old Testament saints. So there's a distinction, what I'm trying to say. I don't agree with that there's no distinction between Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, tribulation saints. Tribulation saints are those who are martyred during the tribulation and go to glory. Millennium saints. They're all different, all distinct. All have different relationships. And that distinction continues out there, and that's a matter of discussion another time. So I'm just trying to give you a brief conclusion of the covenant theology and dispensational theology simply as it relates to the church. When did it begin? What's its nature? I want to tell you, that is important. That's important. This may have been just a bit of a refresher to you, a reminder to you, or it might be teaching somebody. It's important. And then I want to say, what a privilege it is for us. What a privilege we have in this age of grace, in this dispensation, to be the bride and body in the building of Christ. Hallelujah. You are the building. Christ is building his church. You're part of that. Hallelujah. And you are the bride of Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. No other dispensation has had this amazing grace. Father, thank you for your word. Yeah, sometimes it takes study. It always takes the Holy Spirit's illumination. But I pray that our church, this part of your church, will be faithful to you. In order to be faithful, we need to know your word. I pray that we would be equipped through this lesson to better understand where we are and who the pastor should be that you would bring to us. In Jesus' name, amen.